So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. We come to you that you might teach us by your word and guide us by your spirit, that we would understand the questions that come up, we would understand the ideas, the concepts, and understand the principles laid out in your word, that we may learn to live by it and to trust in you more and more, to follow you in holiness, in righteousness, and in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. So as I'd like to ask before we begin today's prepared work, did anyone have a question or issue that came up they'd like to look into a little bit? Okay. So the issue of eternal election is a very controversial subject. There are different ways to understand it and different philosophies behind the ways to understand it. Some ways that people look at it is that election is a completion work of God, as he looks down through the quarters of time, sees who's going to believe, and those who he sees will believe, he declares them as elected, basically. And then there's the other group that says, another view on the other side of things says, no, the election concept means that God elects and chooses beforehand and says, these are the people who are going to believe. And that's just the way it is. And so we're going to look at what the scriptures have to say about the subject of election and try to come to an understanding of what God is communicating to us, and then hope to understand, well, what does that mean for us in the carrying out of aspects of our Christian life. So we're going to start off by first taking a look at understanding what election for eternal life means. What exactly does it mean according to the scripture? So we're going to start off in Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 28 to 30. And I do have other verses, but I just don't have enough time to go through everything. So Romans 8, 28 to 30.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay, so what do we have there on, describes or expounds upon the issue of the idea of election?
Foreknow, he did predestinate.
Okay. So we have this idea of foreknowing. Mm-hmm. What does foreknowledge mean?
To know beforehand.
Okay. So for whom he did know beforehand, he also did predestinate. Now what does it mean to predestinate?
Predetermine their destiny. You know, you're
kind of, it basically means decide beforehand, predetermined. So we've got this, he knew that beforehand, he determined beforehand, and what did he determine beforehand for these people?
They would be like Christ, you know, be conformed to the image of the Son.
Right, so he determined beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of his Son, the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, in verse 30, notice what he said. Now, moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now, who's that he's talking about?
Those that he had foreknown.
Because he said, those that he foreknow, he predestinated. Those that he did predestinate. So now he's gone back to those. What did he do with them?
He called them.
And those that he called?
He justified.
And then he glorified. And so what he's pointing out here is that it is God that called him, God that justified him, and he called them and justified them. Why? Because they've been predestinated. He predetermined this is what we're going to do. This is how it's going to play its way, work its way through. Now, in verse 28, what does verse 28 pull into this equation?
I guess this is a reference to those that love God.
Right. Why does he call them?
purpose.
Yeah. For his purpose. See, a lot of people want, in the some of this election discussion, they say, well, exactly why do you call him? And they want details. Well, why do you call him? For his purpose. What's the purpose? Honor and glorify and praise him. Okay, but what's the purpose? Detail, right? That's all we know.
Yeah.
He calls according to his purpose. Beyond that, we don't know what that means.
Secret things belong to God. I think it's the means to search out the matter, but the secret things do belong to God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that is one picture of that, that election of calling, the predetermination, a pre knowing of them, knowing beforehand in the work to call to generate their end. Let's look at Romans 9, verses 10 to 13.
And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob and I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Okay. Now, there is some that looks at this as a pulling in of Jews and Gentiles. That's what this election is mean. But take a look. We've got, he's using as an illustration of election who?
Isaac and there's two sons.
Okay.
Jacob and Esau.
Now, Jacob and Esau are both what?
Twins.
They're twins. Okay. They're both technically Hebrew. They're both sons of Abraham. They're both sons of Isaac. Okay? So you really don't have a picture of a Jew Gentile because who's the first person in the Bible to be called a Jew?
Abraham.
Abraham is the first called to be a Jew. So technically, Jacob and Esau are both what?
Jews.
Now, that designation of Jew has, through history, been isolated down further to what people?
Judah.
To the Israelites.
Yeah, the 12 tribes.
The 12 tribes. Okay. And if, because of the dispersion of the 10, which is very difficult to identify who they are, it's predominantly now Judah, predominantly, and also to some degree Benjamin. But some at the time of Jesus could track their lineage back to some of the other 10 tribes. We know that Simon, I think it was, yeah, Simon who, or Simeon, I forget which way it was, that met Jesus at the temple. What tribe was he from?
Asher.
So that was Simeon was from Asher.
Okay.
So we know that there's still that, they're still around. It's just more difficult to find them. Okay, so, but he says that we've got these two children, conceived by one, conceived by Isaac, and the children are not yet being born. So as a, what does that have to do with anything, the children not yet being born?
There's anything good or bad.
Right, there's no good or bad. You can't look at them and say, this one's a rascal, this one's a nice kid. Okay? And they've not, he says, neither done anything good or evil. And why did he say, the elder shall serve the younger? Why does Paul say this was done? The elder shall serve the younger.
He's emphasized that it's, you know, God's will that it's going to make things happen. Because normally the eldest would be by man's decision, the heir.
Right. One of these days I should do a study on seconds. There's a number of second births that are elevated above the first, and the number of second visitations. Moses tried to present himself as a great rescuer once, and they rejected him. And then he comes back with the strong arm of God behind him as a rescuer and leads him out. That's an interesting study on some of those seconds. Read Acts chapter 7 for a lot of those seconds. Anyway, but what he's dealing with here is you take a look at the situation with Rebekah, and you have the elder shall serve the younger purely because God said so. God has chosen and will make sure that it happens, that the younger comes on top. Now, from what we've read in the Bible, the scriptures, which one of these would you say, on top of what we know about him, is the more of a rascal of the two?
Jacob,
the chosen one, was more of a rascal. His name Yaakov means one who grabs the heel. It is a euphemism for a deceiver. Okay? And so we have the deceiver, which everyone would look at the character and say, man, I want this Jacob kid to get out of here. We'll elevate Esau. But as history has demonstrated, what transpired in that issue between Jacob and Esau that put Jacob in that primary position?
He stole his birthright.
He stole his birthright. That's what they call, in a sense he did.
Deceived him.
He deceived him the second time, but the first one, how did he get his birthright?
Food.
Oh, that's right.
Esau despised his birthright. He says, what does the birthright mean to me? You take it.
Right.
So he rejected his predominant position.
Wasn't he starving to death that way?
Wait a second. Starving to death is more or less of a relative term. Was he actually going to starve to death?
Make it sound like, but you're right. It's unlikely because if Jacob was a homebody and he's like got there, it must have been some place he could have crawled off to get some food. So probably not. Mentally, he was hungry.
Yeah, but you think about who this was. Isaac is the papa.
Yeah.
Isaac is was a predominant son of Abraham, and Abraham had so many cattle that Lot had to leave. Okay, so what you have here is an incredibly wealthy man. How many other servants would have been there? He could have said, forget you, Jacob. I'm going to go talk to one of the cooks.
You're right.
So Esau had a lot of other options, but he said, I don't care about that stuff. Of course, he cared later, but that's a different issue. Okay, and so he's doing all of this to show that it's God's calling, God's election, God's work in all this to bring it to have to be. Okay? And in verse 13, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Where does that come from? Remember? That's in the attempt from the Italian prophet.
Malachi.
That's one of the old jokes of one of my old pastors. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And he goes on to talk, in Malachi, he talks about, well, how in the world were we hated? How were we loved?
Yeah.
And it was, they were given the gift and all kinds of things in this. But they were the chosen branch. And they were the accepted branch. And so we look at the character of what we see in the scriptures of Jacob and Esau, and which one would you tend to favor?
Esau.
He tended, it looked like from the surface level stuff, he was a reasonable kid. Jacob was a bit of a conniver. Esau was not without his problems. What was his predominant problem? Character-wise.
He didn't worship God. I mean, he obviously everything was.
So he rejected. He didn't really worship Yahweh.
For his belly, he had multiple wives. He just kind of was really focused.
Now look at that multiple. Think about that multiple wives issue.
Is he the one that went to opposite of what his parents?
Yeah. All of his wives were what kind of people?
The Canaanites and the Ishmaelites.
Right. And so the Ishmaelite thing was because, well, they don't like the Canaanites, and they're going to send them over to Mama's clan. Maybe if I get Papa's other clan, that'll draw me closer. Okay? And so he went to an Ishmaelite. Anyway, so we've got a lot of the things to look at. So look at what's so lovable about Jacob.
I guess so he's more of a hedonist. He's really into the materialism and
I think Jacob was better looking because they put, he was kind of hairy.
You don't like hairy.
Esau was hairy.
There's something about that goat fur on your
hair. There's a lot of things on Esau from a personal, that you can look at from a personal taste. I happen to not like redheads for some reason. Right? Esau is one of the reasons his name is Esau, and he's called Edom, is because they both have this relationship to red. Right? And so I probably wouldn't have liked his physical looks anyway, because I don't like redheads. What's that?
So Wayne
did. Wayne, well, each to each his own. Anyway, it does bring up an interesting question. Anyone know what color the pottage was that Jacob...
It was red, too.
It was red.
Yeah, it was red.
And,
because you, it says in there, because you're, that's one of the links that they're making, is it was an Edom pottage for Esau type of thing. Play on words.
I guess so. He's always in this really picture of the earthy man, you know, reddish beard too, as well. Just he was
the hunter. Yeah, I look at him as a big caveman kind of.
Well, go for things that he's all central to.
Careful with that caveman, because we did a study. What's a caveman?
Men that lived in caves.
Okay, that's all it is. In the Bible times, the people live in caves.
Yeah. Okay, we look like a wilderness.
Okay.
So that's better.
More like an Elijah the Tishbite. Right? Okay, so we're going to take a look at this issue of election. What does it mean? Let's go to Mark chapter 13, verses 19 to 23.
It's your turn, Dave.
Oh, it's my turn? Okay.
Yes.
Mark 13, 19 to 23.
Okay.
For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time. Neither shall be, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things.
Okay. Now, in verse 20, we have the word elect there. It's eklekatos, and it means picked out, chosen by God. And so, what is specially identified or unique about the elect here? What's going to happen?
Days will be shortened for their sake.
Okay. So the days, what days is he referring to?
The end times, unless they're specifically talking about this, the end
tribulation.
Yeah, this is a tribulation period. See, what? Pardon me when I take a minor tangent, but this is one of the problems I have, why I have trouble with pre-tribulation rapture. Because if the elect aren't there, who cares how long they are?
Yeah.
Right? There's a couple of those type of issues. I'm not saying pre-tribulation rapture is absolutely unbiblical. I'm just saying, from what I read, it doesn't seem to fit.
Yeah,
anyway,
the liquor there,
get rid of the tangent. Now, so why, or what's, so for the elect's sake, they're shortened. What else is happening with the elect here?
There will be a bunch of false prophets deceiving lots of people, and who are apostles for the elect to be deceived, but they aren't to be deceived.
Okay. So what does this tell us about the elect themselves? What does it mean to be elect?
They're so close to Christ, they aren't going to be deceived. They are chosen by God to the point. I mean, they're elect means they're called out, but you're right. The fact that they're not deceived means that they are walking close to Christ. We have to say that.
So the elect here are a group of people who are being preserved and protected by God. That's why the days are shortened. We don't want to put upon them any turmoil more than we have to. So they're being protected and preserved by God. And at the same time, as they're seeing what's going on, they're going to be able to figure out that's not right. Where everyone else will take a look at it and say, ooh, me too, let's go.
Yeah.
And they're saying, wait, time out. This person is, in some form or fashion, making a Christ-like claim.
Yeah, that's all they're waiting to do. There's the Holy Spirit within them, to give them the eyes to see and the fire between the false.
Right. Now, Now, there are multiple people today, some of them claim themselves to be Christ.
Yeah, that's unbelievable.
Right? There's a guy in New York, there's a guy in Bolivia, I think, and I forgot, there's three of them that I know of. And there's another one that people have claimed to be Christ. He's never made that claim, but others claim it of him.
The Pope. Don't they say he's the mouth of Christ?
He is the vicar of Christ. He is his representative on earth. But there's one particular... Huh?
David Koresh claimed to be Christ.
Okay, David Koresh. There's a very popular, prominent individual that has been called a Christ figure. And if you can avoid his voice, you do not listen to TV at all.
The president?
Yep.
Oh, yeah.
The Messiah.
He's been called the Messiah.
Mostly sarcastic or, cynical, you call that, right?
Well, Messiah, Mashiach, is the Hebrew pronunciation of it. It means anointed one, which Christos, Christ, is the Greek form of Messiah. Okay? And so what we have here is there's going to be all kinds of people saying, look, over here's the Christ. And the believers, the elect, are going to say, no, I don't think so. And so there's a type of level of knowledge that the elect have that those who are not elect don't. And people are going to be glomming on to these Messiah-like figures when the elect people are saying, absolutely not, we got to get away from this guy. Okay? But notice as well that it says that if it were possible, they deceive the elect, which means it's going to be smooth. It's going to be very pushed, borderline, very subtle. The believers will take a look at it and say, it doesn't fit. But this person, these people, are going to look really smooth, look really good, look really attractive to what needs to be done type of thing, okay? So that's basically what the picture of the elect is. Chosen by God, preserved by God, and sort of instructed or guided by God, okay? Now, what we do need to look at is, okay, this question of knowledge, what does it mean, what does it take for a man to know God? Because if we're talking about election to eternal life, because you can have all kinds of different elections, unbelievers have been elected. Would any of you disagree with that? Unbelievers have been elected by God for a particular purpose.
Pharaoh.
Okay. Pharaoh was an elected by God to harness heart against Israel, that God might bring them out. Cyrus is called my chosen, mine anointed, mine elect. Okay, he was not a believer. Okay? So, but there are people that have been elected for a particular purpose, a particular task, which is why I'm contrasting that and saying eternally elected for eternal life, which is a different type of election, a very specific election. So we take a look at what does it mean to know God. We have to do some background stuff for us. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5.
And you have been quickened. You were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Okay.
What is the predominant state or the initial or primary state of man?
Dead.
Dead. How dead? I've had people ask me, how dead is dead? And so, illustration that I've used in the past is, you got a dead man floating down a river. How are you going to rescue this individual and potentially give him life? You're going to throw out the life preserver and say, grab hold. Can't he grab hold?
No.
And so, it says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so we're talking about a natural state of man, which I'm not going to get to 1 Corinthians 2:14, because I don't have time for that right now. but it defines the spiritual, the natural man who looks at the spiritual things and says, that doesn't make any sense to me.
Yeah, it certainly would have been that way too. So.
Now, how does someone move from being dead in trespasses and sins, from being dead to the things of God, incapable of responding, because that's what dead means, right? Incapable of responding. How do they go from being dead to being alive?
God has to make them alive. Quicken them, as it said here, born again to the Spirit.
Right. God makes them alive. And he's in verses 2 and 3, he talks about what our life looked like. Okay? Our life in the King James uses conversation in the past was the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's all about me, what I want, what I desire. And yet, he's talking about this great transition. He quickened us together with Christ. It is the outpouring of God's grace. Now, does every person alive receive some sense, some type of grace from God?
Yes. Reigning grace.
Rain itself is a grace from God. Does that mean that then he has given to every single human being the grace to potentially, possibly believe?
Yes, actually. Okay. I mean, the message is out there. I mean, like in 1 Romans, everyone knows their heart there is God.
Okay. Psalm 91, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Yeah. Maybe wrong with Psalm
90.
I was off by it. I know. So you have a type of natural grace that people can know something going on here. Okay. But that grace to believe, that mercy to discover, the mercy to transition from dead to life, is that within? Has that been given to all men? There's nothing in the scriptures because it says it takes an act and a work of God to transition you from dead to life.
Well, it says that, you know, the road is narrow and few find it, so that tells us many will be in hell.
Right.
And so that's not... But I understand the issue is of those who do gain eternal life are... Those who don't gain eternal life, did they have the ability to choose for it? And that's kind of what I struggle with. Okay. You know, Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Remember.
Right. So we've got a lot of choosing.
John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believeth." I'd like to know really what the original Greek was for the word "whosoever." Does that mean everyone or just some?
Okay.
Seek ye the Lord, and all I mean, upon what is near. I mean, exhortation is given out to all the world to come and seek the Lord. But,
well, it would seem, but then you read Romans 9, and it's very limiting.
Well, unfortunately, the world is dead.
Yeah.
That's a problem. I mean, I heard this one pastor talking about another pastor who was on this famous radio show in Britain, and he would say that when the... I'm sorry. Okay. I was just... And he was talking about that popular character show on it, and this lady was interviewing with Chris. One thing I don't like about this religion is Christianity is you talk about these elect and chosen, and the other guy said, "Well, you can choose to be the elect too." And the guy, you know, sounds kind of weird, but you can't choose, but people aren't going to choose. They're unable to choose. Like, the great thing, we're dead.
Right.
And so that's
ourselves. I mean, we don't want Christ. I mean, by our, you know, if we're...
The message is the elect is to everyone, and the opportunity is there, the message is there, but we are dead. I mean, I can just really speak for myself. Until there's someone, you know, you're kicking the brain, that the Holy Spirit does that, you're not going to receive it.
Okay. So, there's two different aspects going on here, because you have in Deuteronomy, you have in Joshua, you have in other places, it's that sort of paraphrasing it, more going with the Deuteronomy passage, it says, "I lay before you life and death, choose life." Okay? And so, choosing life is available to anybody and everybody. That's not the problem. The problem is, how is it possible to choose life? Now, it seems like a weird question, but that's really the root of the issue. we are to choose life, but how can I do it? What does it take in order to enable me that I can choose life? Because anybody, we can talk to people and say, well, would you rather have life or death? They'll all say life. Not understanding what that means. Okay? And so we're going to look at that aspect of what does it mean to choose life? What does it mean to choose? And how does that work its way out? Again, this is my best understanding from the scripture. Let's go to John chapter 6, verses 37 to 44. John chapter 6, 37 to 44.
Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews then murmured at him, because he had said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And he said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay. So in verse 37, what happens if someone comes to Jesus? Because this is the choose, I lay before you life and death, choose life. What happens if someone chooses life and says, I'm going to go to Jesus? What happens to that person?
He has eternal security.
He says, I will no wise cast out. It is impossible for someone to come to Jesus. Jesus, can I come with you? Jesus says, I don't think so. That doesn't happen. It won't happen. It says, anyone and everybody that comes to Jesus, he will not cast out. Now, does that mean that everyone that says that they went to him to Jesus, that claims to be a believer, is? No. Okay. Passages on particularly on that I like to look at, we're not going to go there, is Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9. They said they were Jews, but they were not. Okay. And also Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that claims to be a Christian actually is. But it says, those that truly come to Jesus will no wise cast out. So, the key to eternal life is coming to Jesus. How do you come to Jesus?
Believe on him.
How does that work in the background?
Seems to be saying here that you can't even knock unless he has given you to Jesus.
Right. And so there's this work of the Father. You cannot get to Jesus unless the Father brings you to him. Look at 44. No man can come to me, can come to Jesus, except the Father which sent me draw him. Now, what kind of definitions or meaning can draw have? Because it does have two essential draws.
To pull.
Okay. Now, one meaning of draw is you tie a rope around it and drag it, like getting water out of a well. Okay. The other type of draw, how many people have seen the guys on the corner with the flag, with the little signs doing the little dance thing? Okay. Is that a draw?
They're trying to catch your attention.
Okay. So, is the Father just trying to get the attention? Now look at verse 44 and compare that to 37. And is 44 talking about a, yoo-hoo, Jesus is over this way?
I think it's a former analogy of the tying the rope around someone and dragging a kicker in the community.
Right, because what it says is, no man comes to the Father except the Father draw him, and all that the Father gives me will come. They will come. And when they come, I will not cast them out. Okay? And so you've got this drawing, you've got this holding, you've got this bringing to them.
So no one can believe in Jesus without God's help.
No one can believe in Jesus without the divine work of the Father. Okay?
Although there's no excuse not to believe in Jesus.
There's also no excuse not to believe in Jesus. Let's continue looking at this. I got a lot to try and cover. John, okay, do I need to go to John 14:6? How many know that one? Okay, we'll go take a look real quick. John 14:6. Because this is the transverse. Okay? John 6 says, no one can come to me except for the Father bring them. And then John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
How do we get to the Father? If getting to the Son, we have to go through the Father. How do we get to the Father so we can get to the Son?
Jesus.
We have to go through Jesus. That is one tight circle. It is internally consistent, though. The only way to get to God is by God to work in you. Okay? You can't get there without God's working. Let's take a look at how that works in John 16, verses 7 to 11.
So really then the Father is drawing you to Jesus because you can't come to the Father except through Jesus.
Yes. Right. So you've got this compact work within the personages of God. The three of them, this is calling in the Holy Spirit here in John 16, 7. So 16:7-11. Joe.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
Okay. So he's telling us the truth. He's sending a comforter. Now, in this passage, we learn who that comforter is. Who's that comforter?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work in this whole equation?
Because it's a new heart.
Jesus is in heaven, and the Holy Spirit has to be the one to draw you.
It's right. The Holy Spirit works in us. Notice what the Holy Spirit does. It reproves, or what are some other translations that we might have? Convicts the world concerning sin. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin. Now, what do people do when they are encountered and they are in a realization of the reality of their own sin? What do?
Repent.
Okay, some repent. Right? Some people realize they're a sinner, repent from it, and say, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. What do other people do?
They get offensive,
harden hearts, they justify themselves.
Yeah, try to work through a
they redefine it. I'm not a sinner. The fact that I've told lies, I've embezzled money, doesn't mean I'm a sinner. I'm just surviving.
Yeah, so many X number of good deeds, so they kind of balance off my sins.
Yeah. And so people justify it. They try and speak it all away. And so they hear the word of God and they reject it. They reject the reality of sin. Now, it says it convicts them of sin. And what's the basis for their sin? What's the core of their sin?
Unbelief.
That's the core of the sin. Right? If you don't believe, it doesn't matter what kind of life you've led. You can live a perfectly holy life, but if you don't believe, you've committed the most grievous and heinous crime against God possible. You rejected the Son, and therefore rejected the Father.
Okay? But yet that's all we're capable of if God doesn't draw us.
If God doesn't draw us, we will reject the Son. It will happen. If God draws us and brings us to the Son, we will not reject the Son. But we will, by our own free will, say, I want Jesus. And so a lot of people get this free will and election in battle with one another when in reality they work hand in hand. God uses our free will so that we come to a position that says, I realize the reality of my great sin and that the only hope I have is Jesus Christ. I'm coming to Jesus.
Well, isn't that like... I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God,
right,
that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
Yeah.
That be,
He works in us to expose the reality of his presence, the reality of his holiness. Now,
well, it makes us willing in the day of his power. I mean, it's all the faith and operation of God working in us to willing to do his good pleasure. Right. I mean, he when he turns on the light, then of course you willingly believe because it's what he's wrought.
Right.
So
we willingly believe. We want to believe because he brought us to that point to a fuller understanding of reality.
But free will usually says, well, no, it was my will over here connecting myself to God, and God, then I was saved.
Right.
You know,
and you go back to John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. They were born how? Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. Okay. Now, the Spirit convicts of sin and convicts of righteousness. How is Jesus' departure, Jesus' presence with the Father, the conviction of righteousness? How does that convict concerning righteousness? It's a tough one to think of. I had this debate about a year ago, or this an analysis about a year ago. How does Jesus' presence with the Father convict the world concerning righteousness? Why is Jesus in the presence of the Father?
Because he's righteous.
Because he's righteous. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Death couldn't hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him because of his righteousness. And so the world, when they come to a realization that Jesus is in the very presence of a holy, righteous God, Jesus must be righteous. And that's a conviction of righteousness. Righteousness does, in reality, exist. You know, we've heard someone say that the problem with what happened in the gospel stuff is that Jesus got a bum rap. Okay? But see, there is a sense there of an understanding of Jesus actually is, in a sense, righteous. But because there's an understanding that we communicate that he is in the presence of the Father. And so that convicts us of righteousness. The conviction of judgment because the prince of this world was judged. Now that one's a little bit easier to understand. Satan lost. Right? And so we have this three-part picture going on here between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in order to get involved with that, in the midst of that picture, you need their involvement. You can't get in without it. Okay? And it is their divine work. Okay. I think I'm going to skip some of this. I want to get to the fourth issue. There's one issue that comes up from time to time. Doesn't God's choosing some for eternal life mean that he, by de facto, by necessity, has also chosen the rest for eternal hell? Okay? And that's what in some circles is called the issue of double predestination. So we're going to take a look at that because that is an important issue. Romans 3, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 18. And I think we'll go to Kim. Romans 3, 10 to 18.
Okay, I have New American Standard.
I don't care. That's a good translation.
All right.
I'd shoot you if that idea. Just kidding.
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eye.
Okay. How many people do these verses describe?
Everybody.
Okay. How many people does God intentionally, deliberately, by his own act of his will, send to hell?
No.
Why?
Because we're all unrighteous. We're all deserving of hell.
Right.
God doesn't believe Jewish people to do that. We're headed out there in a freight train to hell.
We've sent ourselves.
He's rescued some people.
So God doesn't send us to hell. We are already going there. Or in a sense, we're already there.
Right.
Okay. So it is not God's decree that anybody go to hell. Okay?
That's why he gives us a choice. Right? And the choice that we put aside, I mean, that's basically on us, if we choose to live or to die.
And then you've got, this issue with the how can we possibly choose life? It's the work of God that we can choose life. So you've got this interesting circle going on, but it's man's sin that sends him to hell. It's man's unrighteousness. And so let's take a look at this again in Romans chapter 9, looking at the same issue, verses 18 to 24. Okay?
Matthew?
Romans 9.
Oh, Romans 9.
Verses
18
to 24.
Romans 9. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden it. Thou wilt say unto me, why did he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, what, O man, who art thou that repellest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What is God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?
224.
And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
So this is looking at the issue, the picture, dealing with Pharaoh, and going on about that picture of Pharaoh. So again, is it God's will and decision and desire that these people enter into hell? That they are rejected, that they deny God, that they pursue the sinful lifestyle?
God says no.
God says no. Okay? Again, but he says, but who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Is he saying it's God's fault that these persons have rejected God?
No.
As he says, is it not the potter power over the clay? Now, does the potter, and he's using this in illustration of God, does the potter have the right to remold the clay to make it into something glorious?
Yeah, yes.
Does he have the right to let the clay be what it was?
Yeah, yes.
Okay? And so, why would God save some and not all?
It's a mystery. I mean, it's just...
He tells us right here exactly what...
Glorify
him. To glorify God. How does God get glorified by only saving some? Why not save everybody? Could God do it?
He can do it.
Okay. But why doesn't he? What would happen if... Think about this. In our sin, in the world that we live in, if everybody was guaranteed to go to heaven, how many of us would appreciate it?
We are, in a sense, already be there. There's no, I mean, yeah.
We'd be living perfect.
If sin didn't enter the garden, well, I mean, you know, there wouldn't be a glorious heaven to, you know, either, and Christ would be as
important. Look at verse 22. Why not everybody?
It just demonstrates his righteousness.
Demonstrates his righteousness. How would we know really how righteous God is if there was nothing to compare it against? How would we know the riches of his glory and the greatness of his mercy if there is nothing to compare against? Right? So we have a picture here of why not save everybody so that those who have been redeemed may know the greatness of the grace of God. Because without that contrast, would be no big deal. You know, it's sometimes in some of these sci-fi movies with superhero-type characters. What happens if everybody has superhero powers?
Got a real pride issue going on.
Okay. Well, you've got a pride issue, but let's say everybody could run 1,000 miles an hour, could fly, could... It would be commonplace. It would cease to be superhuman. If everybody had the outpouring of the fullness of God's grace, it would cease being the fullness of God's grace, in a sense. That makes sense? Okay. That's what Paul's saying.
If you would, the Holy Spirit has moved you to see this God's word, I'll see the wrong about seeing the whole, you want the whole world to be saved.
I don't deny that as a we want to.
Yeah,
but what happens is if everybody is, you cease. In fact, it talks about it. You will, in Jeremiah, you will no longer be telling people, "Know the Lord, for all will know Him."
Yeah, yeah.
But it came also. It came at great expense at our Savior as well. I mean, and it's the glory of God to save a sinner. And I mean, He had to take upon all my sins, and your sins.
Right.
And that was great suffering that He had His soul was suffering. So, you know, there would be extra suffering on our Savior that God maybe
It is a big greater mystery. But what we do have is a picture that says we understand more the greatness of God's grace and mercy as we realize the reality of hell.
You're right.
Psalm 73 is a great picture of that.
The gratitude should be greatly multiplied knowing that you've been redeemed from our former lives and that we're given eyes to see.
Okay. So I want to look at the impact of being elected from the back. Question four. Because a lot of times people take a look and say, well, the impact of the teaching of election means, hey, I can live in sin, do whatever I want. Okay? That's one of the impacts. Another impact that people say is, well, why bother evangelizing? Because God, after all, God's already decreed it, it's already done. Don't worry about it. This is legal wrong. But so I'm going to take a look at why. What impact does that have on me if I believe in the doctrine of election, which I do? As an illustration point, my parents go to church with a guy who believes in the doctrine of election, and he wears it as a badge of honor, a badge of pride. I have been elected, and all. And it's like, he's missing the boat. It's not a badge of prideness. It's a badge of humility.
Stable worm, such as that.
Yeah. So we're going to take a look at what this does to us, the impact that it should have. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 to 11. What impact should the doctrine of election have on believers with respect to primarily evangelization? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 to 11.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made well known unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience.
What impact should the concept of election have on, say, our evangelism?
Well, it should make us evangelize more because we're going to be judged by on our works.
It should empower us to evangelize more. Because notice, look at what it says in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Does that mean, does Paul using persuade there in the context of I've got to present a better argument than somebody else because I've got to persuade him, I've got to make sure he understands this? What does it mean? What do you think it means there to persuade him?
Preach the gospel.
It's preaching the gospel. Remember what Paul said in Acts, I think it was Acts 20, with tears, I was telling you these things? It's not that he's trying to use wisdom words or a great debate logic. What he's trying to do is say, do you understand what's awaiting you if you reject Christ?
Yeah, eternal damnation is the terror of the Lord.
That's the terror of the Lord.
Like, that's what they should be preaching.
So we need to preach the message of the cross. Because how many people know by walking down the street, you can go, oh, he's an elect. Oh, not him. We don't know. And, you know, we can take a look at some people in whatever ages that they're at, and we'll say, oh, man, that guy's a rascal. There's not a chance he's ever going to believe. Let's not even waste our time.
Jacob.
There's a tape we received probably about 12, 15 years ago. It was about a guy who was an ex-mafia hitman. And how many of you would say, oh, I'm going to go evangelize the hitman? Okay. Somehow, God worked in his life to bring him out of that, to give him eternal life. Now, we look at had his lifestyle and say, forget it. We'll go deal with the kid next door who's just loving his video games. He's a nice kid, but see, he may take that dirty, rotten scoundrel that none of us want to talk to. Redeem him. I got a couple more things I want to look at. Let's 1 Corinthians 9, 16 to 18. I have to get to 2 Samuel 12. Let's just... 1 Corinthians 9, 16 to 18.
For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel.
How does election affect our evangelism?
It causes you to not seek gain through the preaching of the word.
It's not for my gain, but for the Lord's gain. Look at what Paul says here in verse 16. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel.
There's a burden.
So there should be that burden to communicate. A lot of us don't exactly know how to do that. And he's not talking here about those who have been chosen for that position of elder, deacon, whatever type of authoritative, official type position. He's talking about every Christian. Do we have a burden for the lost? And what happens is we have the struggle with the flesh. We look at certain individuals, whether we know them personally or not, and we will in the flesh say, I don't want them in heaven. I don't want to talk to them. Right? Now, how many of us, honestly, have encountered people who say, this guy's such a rotten jerk, I don't want to tell him about Jesus anyway, because I don't want him there. Because in some form or fashion, I know I have. Okay? Especially the more distance they are, the more... I mean, there's some people in Washington, D.C. that the flesh of me says, I don't want them there. But see, when the spirit of me says, why not? What makes you any different than them? See, the only difference between me and these, like, excuse my French, some of these scumbags in government is God's grace. How can I not want God's grace? Imagine if some of these people or these politicians receive the power of the Holy Spirit and are redeemed. man, what work they could do to turn things around or fix a few things that are in the secular world. Okay? Now here's another reason. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. And I think this here is the most, is a critical, crucial issue. Why do we evangelize? 2 Samuel 12, 21 to 23.
Then said his servant unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? And I bring him back again, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.
Okay. What does this have to do with our work of evangelism? Even believing in election. What does this have to do with it?
We don't know that God's going to show grace.
We don't know. We don't know if God's going to show someone grace, show them mercy.
And a live dog is better than a dead lion.
Yeah, live dog better than a dead lion. And so, what he's talking about, what's going on here, is we need to keep on keeping on. Engaging people with the truth of the Word of God. Now, there are going to be a lot of people that will throw it back in your face. So what? Because here's the power of the evangelism from the election standpoint. Their salvation depends zero on me. Depends upon God. And so, if they reject the gospel that I bring, is it a personal rejection of me?
No.
No. 1 Samuel 8. Remember what God told Samuel?
They don't reject you, they're rejecting me. Yeah.
They have not rejected you, they rejected me. And so, from an election standpoint, I feel confident that I can tell someone the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if they reject the gospel, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting God. God has chosen not to work in their lives. But at the same time, if I keep bringing them back, God might do something. I don't know.
It's like Pastor shared this morning, and he said, 5 years after the fact that the person had passed away. Mm-hmm. Did anyone see the fruit of that labor? We don't know at what point God will use. But our job is still the same, to plant those seeds, to share the word, because we don't know at what point God will bring in the harvest.
Yeah, Paul, plant as in Apollos water, as God has given increase.
Exactly. See, it doesn't depend upon me, it depends upon God. And so I rely and trust in God to accomplish His will. It's not my will, but His. It's not my work, it's His. But I have been given the task, the opportunity, to communicate with someone the joys of the knowledge of Christ. And so, because that is an opportunity that He has blessed me with, I get to do it for Him. It's not for me, it's for His glory. Okay? Any questions on this? I know that in the Christian drama, probably there's another aspect of this I want to deal with. And I'll try to deal with next week. I got an email from someone trying to communicate the eternal security issue to a Roman Catholic, and boom, what does all of that mean to someone who misunderstands the doctrine? Right? And so I'll probably bring that next time. But
why is it such a great bone of contention that some people just hate the doctrine?
Because what they believe is they hate the doctrine because in their mind what it does is it denies and denigrates any sense of free will of man. Man has no free will. Is what they believe that means. And way I understand what it means is God guides and directs our free will to a point that we say, I have no choice, I have to do this, I have to believe. But it is still our free will choice, even though it is guided and directed. Think of Balaam's mule, right? Balaam's mule was going on the path that he was going on. But God kept shutting down pathways and saying, you're not going here. And so the mule would shift and turn and move another direction. Finally, he came to a point, I can't go anymore, and he just lay down. See, God will do that to people to bring about His will. He will move things utilizing people's free will, their decisions, their character, their nature, to bring about His sovereign great will in a way we look at it and go, man, God is awesome. Think of Pharaoh. You look at the number of times in the Exodus account where it says he hardened his heart. There's only like twice that it says the Lord hardened his heart. So it raises the question, who's the he? But when you look at what was transpiring there, and you look at the position that Pharaoh was in, Pharaoh hardened his heart because here he is, the king, the Pharaoh, the man in Egypt, and here comes this wandering shepherd boy come in and says, let my people go, or else. Who are you? Right? And so you have this battle of wills there, but God used that to strengthen Pharaoh to say, I'm going to show you who's who. And you notice that the first two or three of the signs, his magicians were able to duplicate. That was done on purpose so that they could say, your God's no God at all. Then when they couldn't duplicate him, now began the process of, there's something different about this God, but at the same time, in Pharaoh's mind, this God is no God at all. And then after the fourth play, it was, now there's a separation between the Egyptian and the Israelite. And the plagues didn't hit the Israelite anymore. Again, there's a separation. My God, the God, has all power and might to whatever He desires. The gods of Egypt are powerless, and Pharaoh couldn't handle it.
Would you say that the majority of professing Christianity thinks that salvation is a joint effort between God and man?
It's hard to say with majority, but I would say if you believe the polls of people like Barna, is a vast majority of even those within evangelicalism would basically believe that it's some sort of joint effort. And those tend to be the more stringent group of Christians. Predominantly, it's something like 70, somewhere between 60% and 70% of confessing evangelicals believe in a type of relative morality and an inconsistent worldview, a non-biblical worldview with respect to things like morality. And then it's even higher, or it's lower in biblical mandates when you get to things of Genesis. That drops almost to nothing. Very low percentage actually believe that when God said, let there be light, that's what actually happened. That's why this church holds to the word. It's like, you know, in that arena, Job 38, where were you? I wasn't there. God was. God cannot lie. I'm going to believe Him. And besides that, the scientists can't prove it anyway. Any other questions, comments? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in You, in Your divine hand that works in the lives of men, to open up hearts and open up minds to the truth of the gospel, that we, Lord, may rejoice in You and humbly serve You. Help us to be Your servants, Your ministers, proclaiming the gospel in might and power and strength. Father, forgive us for our lack of boldness, and strengthen us and embolden us, that we would be on fire for You, engaging and encountering this world, this community, with Your word, that You may see lives. In Jesus' name, amen.